Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Walton. The sermon is based on scripture from Psalm 99 and Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 through 18. Central Sunday morning service for the 15th of February, 2026, Transfiguration of the Lord, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
To God be the glory for the wonderful things that God has done. For that we anticipate God to do in this preaching hour, and even for that God is doing right now. What a mighty God we serve. Central Presbyterian, on behalf of the Board of Trustees, the faculty, staff, students, and over 11,000 living alums of Princeton Theological Seminary, I bring you greetings from that seminary of the Presbyterian Church, USA. It is indeed a joy, a privilege, and a pleasure to be here with you today. I say that for both professional and personal reasons. I say it for professional reasons because I am always so honored, and it's always such a privilege to see the ways that our communities of faith are living out the witness in their particular spaces and contexts in the vineyard. And when I think about churches that are living into the mission, our mission at Princeton Theological Seminary, which is serving ministries and forming ministers who will lead ministries marked by faith, scholarship, integrity, competence, compassion, and joy. I don't have to look any farther than Central Presbyterian. I'm also, it's a joy because of the fact that I am able to see and celebrate my dear sister, Shannon Kirshner. I cannot tell you, Shannon and Greg, they've been our friends, as you've heard with Cecily and me, our years of serving together on the Board of Trustees, and I can't tell you how excited I was and peacock proud that I was when I discovered that she was coming here to Atlanta, because I just knew that her incredible Texas spirit and her gracious heart and her extraordinary mind and her administrative acumen would be well suited for this context, for this church, for this city, for this region of the country. And so please just join me in celebrating. You are so blessed and fortunate. And then finally, I said professional and personal reasons. That was a little bit of the personal, but it's also the fact that I'm home. Cecily and I grew up here in metropolitan Atlanta. This is our home, running up and down I-20. This is our home. And any time that I'm able to come to a place and just naturally and intuitively my words get a little slower, the edges of my vowels soften some, and I can say y'all and say I'm fixing to do something, and y'all know exactly what I'm talking about. And for that reason, it's just a privilege to be here. The scripture lesson for the morning is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to read this 12 through 18, this second lesson that comes from the common lectionary on this Transfiguration Sunday. And I also just want to celebrate and thank Sister Phoebe for her reading of the first lesson. Sister Phoebe, we have an application ready for you to Princeton Seminary whenever you're... The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there. I'll give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction." So Moses, he set out with his assistant, Joshua. And Moses went on top of that mountain to be with God. To the elders, Moses said, "Listen, you wait here for us until we come back. Look, Aaron and Hur, they're with you. Whoever has a dispute, take it to them." Then Moses went up the mountain, and the clouds covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the Israelites. Moses entered the cloud, and he went up on that mountain. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of God's word. Listen, if you got any more complaining, any more problems, take it to them. I'm going up this mountain. Distressed, but dignified. Distressed or and dignified. Please join me for a brief word of prayer. Lord, I need your help. Amen. So, Central Prez, I've long been drawn to the blues. Some might argue that it's the greatest musical tradition ever created on these American shores. The blues hits a different note, different than what we often celebrate as classical American music. Unlike Julia Ward Howe's Battle Hymn of the Republic or John Philip Sousa's stirring Stars and Stripes Forever, the blues resist such triumphalist conclusions. The blues rejects naive, Pollyannish optimism. The blues refuses to rush past suffering toward easy resolutions. The blues gives voice to sobering, tragic dimensions of life. The blues tells the truth about heartbreak, exhaustion, and loss. The blues affirms that it's possible to be honest without being hopeless, that it's okay not to be okay. Jazz great Wynton Marsalis once likened the blues to a vaccine. The blues, he said, offers us a controlled dose of life's tragedies so that we might be better prepared when the uncontrollable tragedies come. The blues teaches us how to sit with sorrow without surrendering our souls to sorrow. Oh, think about the great blues man T-Bone Walker. He put it this way: "They call it Stormy Monday, but Tuesday's just as bad. They call it Stormy Monday, but Tuesday is just as bad. Wednesday is worse, and Thursday is oh so sad. Oh, recall the words of Howlin' Wolf. I asked my woman for a drink of water, and she gave me a cup of gasoline. The blues helps us to tell the truth about the stress and strain of life, about stress and distress. It tells the truth about life as it is, not as we wish it would be or how we perform it to be. In other words, the blues can corroborate our realities. And I would argue that this morning as a nation, we have much to be distressed about. We live in a nation caught in a cold civil war. Political polarization has hardened into permanent hostility. Compromise, central to democracy, is mocked as weakness. Cruelty is rewarded with clicks, applause, and power. Meanness has become a new marker of authenticity. Mendacity has become a strategy. The quest for power has displaced principle. Titles are more prized than trust. Ego is exalted over integrity. We have reason to be distressed. The public square feels brittle. Institutions feel fragile. Truth itself feels negotiable. Many of us wake up each morning bracing for the next headline, the next outrage, the next reminder that once felt unthinkable has now become commonplace. We're tired of being shocked, and even more tired of pretending that we're not. We have reason to be distressed. My friends, we see it on the faces of our young people. Before adolescence has fully taken hold, the storm clouds of stress and cynicism have already gathered over their young, developing consciousness. Some of our young people have concluded that effort no longer matters. Education is just a gamble. Discipline is optional. Sobriety, integrity, and patience are luxuries that they cannot afford. For them, the odds of social advancement feel about as lucky as winning Georgia Powerball. Others have drawn the opposite conclusion. Other young people have entered an educational and occupational arms race before they should have to. Young people and parents are convinced that opportunity is shrinking and survival requires relentless striving. I can't tell you how many first-year college students that I meet that tell me, I've got 5 career options. I could be a doctor, I could be a lawyer, I could be in high finance, I could be an engineer, or I can be a loser. Thus, we have middle schoolers who are already overscheduled, sleep-deprived, anxious, and exhausted, trying to carry the weight of a future that they did not choose, and we're paying tuition at schools that cost more than the average family makes per year. We have reason to be distressed. But yet, we're still here. We're still here, we're still standing, we're still searching for a word that can steady us, still yearning for a vision strong enough to interrupt despair and a faith deep enough to keep us from becoming and doing the very things we're morally opposed to and that we despise. And that's why this morning I think we can learn a powerful lesson from somebody who knows something about singing the blues. We can learn something from the one in whom Jesus took inspiration, one of the giants of the Hebrew tradition, whom Jesus communes with on Transfiguration Sunday. I'm talking about Moses. Moses knew something about feeling dehumanized and distressed. This is a man who experienced his fair share of dejection and depression. This is a man who lived under the storm clouds of despair and despondency all of his days. Consider the fact that Moses was born illegal. You've heard the story of his birth. There was a Pharaoh in Egypt who knew not of Joseph. This Pharaoh was both ethnocentric and a narcissist. This Pharaoh had an Egypt first agenda. He felt overwhelmed by the Hebrews. When enslavement and apartheid in Egypt wasn't enough, he ordered all the sons born of Hebrew women executed. Oh, here I'm reminded of the words of Voltaire: if we can make them believe absurdities, then we can make them commit atrocities. So Moses, born outside of the protections of Egyptian law, if it had not been for the cunning and quick thinking of his mother, we would have never heard of Moses. Egyptian society would have aborted his beauty and his brilliance at birth. But not only was he singing the blues because he was born illegal, he also grew up in a society that sought to frame him as ungrateful. Does anybody remember what happened to Moses? When his mother cast him down the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter discovered him. She took him in as a pet, hired him, his own mother, to raise him. His mother taught him about his background. She taught him about the God of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Joseph. Yet, when Moses came of age, he could no longer tolerate the suffering of his people. And so when Moses could no longer ignore the inequality, the enslavement, the apartheid, the injustice in Egypt, Pharaoh cast him out of the royal palace. Pharaoh labeled him an ingrate. I can hear Pharaoh's voice saying, "After all this country has done for you, how dare you demonstrate such ingratitude? You've had the best education. You've benefited from privilege and access, and you're concerned about some people who shouldn't even be here in the first place." Moses knew the blues. But there's a third additional reason that he was singing. And it's not just that he was born illegal. It's not just that he was framed as ungrateful. What may have hurt Moses more than anything else was the treatment of his fellow Hebrews. I'm talking about his own people who regarded him as incapable and ill-equipped. So he's born illegal, he's deemed ungrateful, and then his very own people that he's trying to serve deem him incapable and ill-equipped. I am reminded of the words of Zora Neale Hurston, who once said, "If you want that good feeling from doing right by other folk, then sometimes you got to pay for it with abuse and misunderstanding." You remember Moses risked his life and his limb for his people, yet all they could think about was their own personal wants and desires. Moses sacrificed power and privilege for them, and all they did was grumble and complain about him. When they were hungry, he made bread rain from the sky by calling out to God. When they were thirsty, God turned a rock into a water cooler. When they were lost, God used cloud by day and fire by night, turned into an ancient GPS system. But how did they treat Moses? "We're hungry, Moses. You've got us out here in the desert. At least we had dining options back in Egypt. We're sleepy. We had comfortable beds
back in Egypt, at least we had a roof over our head. And for all of his sacrifice and service for his people, he received only grief in return. Moses experienced an enduring truth. Grief is the price that you and I will often pay for love. Persecution is the price that we pay for faithful service. And this, my friends, is the context that has Moses going on a sabbatical up the mountain. He's had it. He's feeling defeated. He's feeling dejected. He's feeling distressed, but he wants to keep his dignity. He doesn't want to lose his cool. He doesn't want to begin treating others in the ways others have treated him. So what does he do? He takes some time out to go up Mount Sinai to commune with God. And I tell you, you and I, we should all be so fortunate to find our Mount Sinai's. We must find our own place where you and I can go to commune with God. Each of us at some point in this life, if you live well enough or if you live long enough, we'll get weary in our well-doing. Each of us at some point will feel overwhelmed by the ubiquity of bad news. And each of us, whether we realize it or not, are able to become the very things and the very people that we oppose. It's easy for us to start reflecting and representing the very behaviors that we profess to oppose in others when you and I are fatigued and frustrated. And that's why I can imagine Moses atop Mount Sinai, not just talking to God, but also talking to himself. Maybe Moses was up there encouraging himself while talking to God, remembering some of his mother's teachings from when he was a child. Some of his mother's voice began to come back to him. Don't forget who you are, Moses. More importantly, don't you forget whose you are. The same God that delivered you from the Nile River is the same God that will be with you each step of the way. Don't lose faith. Don't you lose hope, baby. Maybe Moses recalled the words of a wise Hebrew teacher from his youth. If you fear people saying bad things about you, Moses, then there's a simple way to live your life. Say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. But if you are going to live a life of service, then you better prepare for a life of judgment and ridicule. Or maybe when Moses was atop Mount Sinai, he remembered the advice of that kind aunt or uncle, that beloved church member, that church mother, who said, "Baby, God won't hold you accountable for how others treat you, but God will hold you accountable for how you treat others." When others spread gossip, you spread compliments. When others spew hate, you speak love. When you feel disappointed, you must maintain your dignity, because that's the imago Dei. That's the image of God in you. For 40 days and for 40 nights, Moses stayed atop that mountain. For 40 days, he refrained from hearing bad news. It was not because he wanted to stick his head in the sand and ignore life's problems, but rather Moses wanted to come down ready to confront life's challenges with renewed energy and creativity. The great Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran once asked, "If your heart is a volcano, how can you expect flowers to bloom?" And this is the question, like Moses, that you and I must ask ourselves. We have to find the time to take time out, find our Mount Sinai, let God transfigure the volcanoes of distress into the gardens of love and dignity in our hearts. As I take my seat, When I think about the blues and the grand blues tradition, I just don't think about Muddy Waters and B.B. King. I also think of a grand literary tradition. Where's my dear sister's English professor at Spelman College? I think of that grand blues tradition that came out of Russian literature. Anton Chekhov and Leo Tolstoy and Fyodor Dostoevsky. And last month I was actually reading Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. And there's one character, Grishenka. She shares a story from her childhood. It was about a woman who died and she had left very few good deeds. And so the devil had plunged her into the lake of despair. But her guardian angel wanted to give her one more chance and advocated on her behalf to God and said, if there's any good deed that she can remember, God will give her another chance. And so she recalled that once she had given a peasant woman an onion from her garden. So God told the angel to take the onion and hold it out to her in the lake of fire. If you can pull her out with the onion, then she can come to paradise. But if the onion breaks, the woman must stay where she is. The angel did as God instructed. The wicked woman reached out, grabbed the onion. The angel began to pull the woman out. Her right side emerged from the lake. Her left side started coming up. But just then, other sinners saw what was happening and began to grab hold of the woman because they too wanted to be drawn out. That's when the woman started kicking and screaming, and she began to cry out, I'm being pulled out, not you. This is my onion, not yours. And in that very moment, the onion broke into pieces. My friends, times of stress and grief will make us hold on to opportunities like they're ours and ours alone. Times of stress and distress will tempt us to forget the first principles of our faith. As the prophet Micah declared, you already know what is good, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Thus, you and I must remember that God's love is wider than our categories. God's welcome is deeper than our fears, and God's mercy is bigger than our socially constructed boundaries. I know you're distressed, but when you and I commune with God, then we might be able to, with God's help, preserve our Christian dignity in the process. Let the church say, amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.